This morning, however, we are picking up from where we left our First Corinthians series. And we are doing this because as a leadership, we believe that First Corinthians has something poignant, something particular to say to Cambrai at this time. If you were with us last term, you'll remember that this Corinthian church around 60 AD was riddled with pastoral difficulties. They lived in one of the most competitive and status-aware cities of the Roman world. The in thing, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, was sophist philosophy. That is, the sort of wisdom that was all about public speaking, persuasion, eloquence, oratory, sounding clever to crowds that would gather to hear, but not about the actual content. And the church in Corinth, it seemed, longed for that eloquent street preacher that they'd walk past each day. They longed for even other famous gospel preachers, Apollos with his superb eloquence and Alexandrine rhetoric, even Peter, Cephas, an original apostle who'd visited them. They longed for anyone who sounded impressive. The posh accent, the long words that no one quite understood. But that meant that they weren't really interested in the decidedly unimpressive Paul, the one who'd actually come to Corinth and founded the church. Their attitude to Paul was something like this. This is an okay sermon, but I've got a few better ones on my MP3 player. Have you ever been tempted to think like that? Have you ever listened to something else during the service? If so, email confessions@cambrai.org. You see, Paul, by his own admission, he couldn't really speak for toffee, a point which some of the Corinthian leaders were all too keen to point out. He belonged to the past, to the elementary stage in their Christian development, so they thought. Indeed, some of these leaders had probably come into the church since Paul had left 3 years before, and their view of him was entirely based on hearsay. But behind all this was really a lust for power and the determination to keep the uncompromising Paul at a distance from their compromised lives. It's probable that the church was large enough to divide into house fellowships that met in wealthy and therefore influential members' homes, who then essentially became small group leaders, or rather leaders of different church factions. So Paul, if you remember, writes 1 Corinthians to hold these Corinthians, and especially these leaders, to accounts, showing their faults as well as their gifts, their serious backslidings, which were in utter contradiction to the gospel. It was a mix of vanity and bad teaching they had. And Paul had to expose its motives and correct its errors. And to us, too, God, through Paul, speaks to examine our motives and correct our wrong thinking. Because in applying God's word to ourselves, we must realize that perhaps there's a little more of Corinth in us than we'd like to admit. So there are two direct applications I'm wanting to pull out from our passage today to correct our wrong thinking. The first is this: become a wise fool. Verses 18 to 23. Let's read again from verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So it's better to be God's fool than to be man's genius. God's approval is better than man's applause. The Corinthians must not follow the wisdom of the day. They must not follow sophist wisdom. Just as we are not to take our wisdom from BBC Radio 4 or our regular newspaper. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Which Paul backs up by then quoting Job chapter 5, the craftiness or the supposed wisdom of the prey is the very thing that God, the hunter, uses to trap them. And Psalm 94, which makes the same point. To God, the thoughts of the worldly wise are in fact futile. They are useless. Their wisdom is actually foolishness. You see, here's the lesson. To become truly wise, by God's standards, you have to become a fool by the world's standards. God is asking us to become fools. That is true wisdom. So become wise fools. Abandon any notion of power or success that may have come from the world in which we live in. Instead, start seeing things through the apparent foolishness of God. I wonder if you remember the story of Snow White and the Queen and her magic mirror. What was it she said? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And the mirror would reply, "You, my queen, are the fairest of them all." Until, of course, her stepdaughter, Snow White, starts to grow and to show surpassing beauty. And the mirror changes its message. "Queen, you are full fair, 'tis true, but Snow White is fairer than you." Which prompts the queen to plot the death of her rival. That mirror is a bit like worldly wisdom. For some reason, we go to it for reassurance, to think that we're doing okay. But in the end, worldly wisdom will always doom us to failure when something better comes along. Better to look into God's wisdom, the mirror of God's word. James 1 tells us, "Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all they do." Godly wisdom seems foolish, but the very way that we become a Christian, the very essence of a wise fool is to learn at the foot of the cross. Because there, God showed his character and God showed his highest values. There, the mighty God was seen as a man in weakness. Their power became love, suffering for us that we might be saved. And there, where the world only saw defeat, God achieved his greatest victory. The world called it foolishness, but it was the wisdom of God for salvation. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In what ways do we as a church need to learn the values of God? Are not competition and conquest, but servanthood and self-giving. For being a Christ-following church, being Christ following leaders is revolutionary. It is leadership with the towel and with the wash basin. It is, as Jesus himself demonstrated, servant leadership. The Corinthians, of course, mistook humility for weakness, but the model that shaped Paul's leadership was God's work for us on the cross. The leadership of God, a leadership that means being crucified for us. That's why to be a Christian is to be different. Someone once said, if you're living in a world where everyone limps, a person who walks normally is considered abnormal. Where the world depends on promotion and prestige and the influence of money and important people, the church depends on prayer, the power of the Spirit, humility, sacrifice, service. This is how the writer Keith Krell put it. How can we recognize the self-deceived, self-important wisdom of this age where it has crept into our church? We see it, he writes, in people who feel the need to express their opinion on virtually everything, and in those who aren't happy unless they stand in opposition to the majority. Intellectual pride isn't content to listen gratefully and appreciatively. It always needs to criticize. Its very nature requires it to win on any issue. It can't stand opposition or contradiction. It responds to disagreement with condescension. Worldly wisdom makes rash decisions without consulting God. It does not enthrone God, it enthrones personal preferences. So then, Paul continues, verse 21, no more boasting about men, because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. Amen. So can we see the bigger picture here? Not the infighting and the power politics of church, but the great panorama of God's salvation. A right view of that will transform our preoccupations and reorder our priorities. You'll have noticed five things here that challenge and threaten human existence in the fallen, dying world in which we live. Five things that Christ has overcome and will transform with his new eternal kingdom. They are the world, life, death, the present, and the future. Don Carson, in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, describes these as the fundamental tyrannies of human life, the things that enslave us, the things that hold us bondage. First, there is the world, always trying to squeeze us into its mold, urging its standards and priorities, with God kept firmly on the sidelines. But God's word says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not give the world the decisive place in your decisions. Then there is life, that is this life, presented so often as if it is all that we have and that therefore we must be desperately trying to get everything we can out of it, even if that means abandoning our marriage vows or breaking out of Christian restraints. Finding our real selves, whatever the cost, so we hear, so we say. But no, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth, for this is not all there is. Then we have the third great power of a people, death, the tyranny that no one escapes. But death is not the end for the Christian. The fourth word in these tyrannies to be replaced by Christ is the present, and the fifth is the future, as we're caught between the urgency of the one and the fear of the other, forgetting that actually the sovereign God has both the present and the future in his hands, and Jesus is Lord of both. That's why we can sing "You Never Let Go" through the calm and through the storm. God is Lord of the present and the future, because all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. That is the supreme reason and the clinching argument here. It is all wrapped up in the one person who has walked this earth and has done what no other person could do. It is all in Jesus Christ, and it is all given freely to those who belong to him. For to be right with Jesus is to be right with God. For Jesus is God's answer to the problems of sin and death. He is the one who died in our place to take our blame. Jesus is the one by whom God reconciles us to himself. He is the one whom God shares his future with men and with women. He is the one who brings eternal salvation. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The point for the Corinthians, and indeed for us, is if God has given us all this, how can we reduce ourselves into little groups of partisans who elevate a favourite leader or preacher and downplay others, who boast about our little in-group and dismiss the rest? All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So don't live by the world's wisdom, but realise what is yours in Christ, becoming wise fools for him. So that's the first application we see in this passage, to correct our wrong thinking. The second is this, from chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Regard leaders as stewards judged by God. Regard leaders as stewards. Let's remind ourselves again of verses 1 and 2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Paul is spelling out for these Corinthians how his leadership role is that of a wise fool. It is being a leader, yes, but a leader who is a servant. Now, when we think servant, we should not think slave, as in the slave trade of the 18th and 19th century. Because the phrase is a servant of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of God, the mysteries of God. The gospel is a mystery, not because it's a secret, but because it can only be known by revelation from God. And that revelation has been entrusted, Paul says, to Christian leaders. Entrusted is the language of stewardship. The revelation of God is stewarded, if you like, by Christian leaders, Paul and the apostles especially, but to a lesser extent, any Christian leader today. In a Roman household, the steward was a slave who administered all the affairs of the family. They directed the staff, they were in charge of the money, the food, the repairs, they ran the whole show. It was actually a position of great responsibility, and so they had to be completely trusted by the master of the house. Paul says here, verse 1, that he is a steward, but not a steward of the church, a steward of Christ and the mysteries of God. That means that he is accountable to God, not to the Corinthians, to be faithful in stewarding correct doctrine, not holding back or not going beyond it. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, he writes, like a dispensing chemist who makes up a medical prescription prescribed by a doctor, the requirement is to do the job as instructed and not to try to make self-devised improvements of one's own. Paul, and indeed all Christian leaders, are stewards in the household of God, accountable to their master. So judged by God, actually not first and foremost judged by their critics, by their congregation. That's how we should think of Christian. That's how we should think of Christian leaders. So actually it means that only God is allowed to have roast pasta for Sunday lunch. I'm sure if each of us was asked, how do you view your Christian leaders? The answers might range from, well, they are my personal slave, to they are my personal conduit to God. But both these are incorrect. Rather, Christian leaders are stewards of God's revelation, the Bible, and they are faithful only to the extent that they teach and look after that revelation. So being a good steward means teaching the Bible properly, but it also means integrity in how you conduct yourself. James 3 says teachers will be judged more harshly because God still sees Christian leaders even when no one in the congregation is watching. There was a shop owner who interviewed a young man for a job, and he asked, if I give you this job to work in my shop, will you be honest and truthful? And the young man answered, I will be honest and truthful whether you give me this job or not. So church leaders too, yes, they steward the revelation of God, but they do it with faithfulness and they do it with integrity. But the Corinthians, in contrast, they seem to think that Christian leaders do steward the church, and they don't like Paul's apparent stewardship. So Paul says, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. It's almost as if the Corinthians are putting Paul under investigation and bringing him before themselves as the grand jury. Can you imagine that? Putting yourself in judgment over the Apostle Paul and his teaching. That is, putting yourself in judgment above the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Making yourself the judge of everything, even God's ways. Think of the arrogance of that. Are we ever guilty of doing that? Because it's an arrogance repeated whenever people try to change the gospel, change the message, change the terms of salvation. If we ever substitute our own little philosophy of life for the revelation of God in Christ. And it's also repeated in Christian circles when faithful teachers are dismissed as passé or substandard in favour of exciting figures who promise you the moon on a stick, health, wealth, prosperity, power, success, but who move on and are not there when the realities of life begin to take over. Paul says, verse 3, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. God will bring to light what is hidden. In the 19th century, Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, decided to play a joke on 12 men that he knew in London, writers, lawyers, bankers. And what he did was to simply send them an envelope with a piece of card inside saying, flee, all is revealed. Within a week, 10 of the 12 men had fled. They'd left the country. They thought their secrets, whatever they were, had been discovered. Well, Arthur Conan Doyle only meant it as a joke. But on the final day, God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. You may feel that if God exposes even our motives as well as our deeds, then we're all in trouble. And it's right to feel that way. But remember this, Christ has died to save us, and he has given us his Holy Spirit, who knows all about our mixed motives. If we are proud and manipulative and empire-building and judgmental, then we can expect trouble and shame at that judgment, as we saw earlier in chapter 3. That possibility alone should make us hesitant to do or to say anything that could divide or could injure God's church. But even so, Paul is clearly expecting another outcome for these Corinthians. And it is the outcome for all who are sincere and humble servants of Christ, in spite of all their faults and failings. Here it is. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. That means that there may be prayers that you've long forgotten, but God has not. There may be things that you've done for God that nobody's noticed, but God has. Because throughout the Bible, the coming judgment of God is more often presented as a deliverance, a vindication, a final victory for the church of Christ. Make sure this morning that you are part of that victory, sure of that vindication, joyful in that final deliverance. It starts at the cross, with repentance for sin and faith in the one who hung there and suffered for you, rising again to defeat your sin. If you've never repented before, if you've never turned to God in full faith, turn to God today, I urge you. Also consider doing the Life Explored course. It's a great chance to explore more, to ask questions. If you have already turned to God, go out from here knowing that you are covered by his grace for this life and for the life to come, knowing that you are a wise fool for him. Let's just spend a moment in quiet, thinking about what the Lord might be saying to us in our own lives, our own situations. Gracious God, give us the wisdom to reject the ways of this world and to turn instead to the apparent foolishness of the cross, the way of Jesus. Where we are attached to the thinking and the values of the culture around us, release us, we pray, into the glorious freedom of your kingdom. And sovereign God, help us, we pray, to recognize the seriousness and the inevitability of your judgment. But may that final and great day not be one of condemnation for each person here, facing an eternity away from you, but may it be one of vindication and victory, for we have placed our full trust in your saving work on the cross. Help us to see who we are, all that we are in you, our God, that we may live for your glory. Amen.